And the reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
Father God, as we turn to your word, the Bible, we pray that you would help us to see why it is that we need Jesus in our lives. Help us to see him as profoundly relevant and as truly powerful and genuinely your Son, and that he is able to save us. And Lord, help us to break out of maybe the crusty cynicism that can blind us to your word and to the truth about Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning again, and welcome again to Jersey Baptist Church, especially if you are visiting with us this morning. Again, my name is Drew, and I am one of the leaders here at church. Just a little bit about me. I'm a father of three, husband of one. As we begin this morning, I feel like from the outset, I do need to make a confession that by habit, I am inclined to be a cynical and skeptical person. As a kid, I would infuriate my parents and teachers with the ability to be a contrarian about all things and to argue all sides of an issue, regardless of actually what I actually believed. And to this day, my wife and my kids can testify to the fact that I enjoy a good debate. I think it's because by nature I am a bit skeptical of easy answers. And cynically, I like to poke holes in the kind of big philosophies that people have and their set ideas about the way that the world works. To quote my mother-in-law, by nature, I like to stir things up. And I'm sure that this is a character flaw on my part, but I don't think that I'm alone. Because study after study has shown that our society is increasingly becoming more critically engaged, that we're more distrustful of traditional sources of authority, and that increasingly we must experience a truth for ourselves in order for it to actually really be true. And one area of life that modern people tend to be skeptical about is in the realm of religion. And there's a number of reasons for this. First of all, we're critical of religion because it can seem irrelevant. I mean, for instance, I remember when I first started deciding, I think I'm going to read the Bible and figure out what the Bible is about. I remember sitting down, opening up the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, got about 10 chapters in, and there were confusing names and confusing places and long lists of names and places. I didn't quite know what it all meant, and so I put it down because it seemed completely irrelevant. And I think there are a lot of people who are critical of religion because it seems completely irrelevant. But also, I think that people are skeptical about religion because it also seems that you have to believe in the unbelievable in order to be religious. Because even if you've never really bothered to read the Bible, stories about talking snakes or Noah's Ark or the miracles, they seem like the stuff of fairy tales. And so a lot of people, they just write off what the Bible says without actually ever looking at the evidence for the supernatural at all, because it seems like you just have to believe the unbelievable. But also, I think that people are a bit skeptical about religion because actually that's our default setting, isn't it? I mean, we've conditioned ourselves to tune out the televangelist who's asking for money on TV, haven't we? And when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our door, we've just got a set plan to politely dismiss them, don't we? And so as a result, we're a bit hard-hearted when it comes to considering spiritual things because we've trained our ears to tune out God talk, haven't we? Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from the Bible, from Luke's Gospel, which describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just days before he died on the cross. And this is an account that's commonly known as Jesus' triumphal entry. And it's an account from the Bible that is often used on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, every year in churches all over the world. But this is also a great passage to go to if you are someone who is naturally cynical and naturally skeptical about the claims made about Jesus. Because in it, Jesus demonstrates why he is relevant to our lives. And he demonstrates why he is genuinely the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think the best part of this passage is that it's not sanitized propaganda. That in the last two verses, you see that Jesus has his critics. And Luke, honestly, he doesn't filter that out. He shows you there were people who didn't believe. There were people who were still cynical. And so if you're someone who's here today and you're a bit cynical or you're maybe just a bit skeptical, know that you're not alone. There were people in Jesus' own day who were skeptical. And this morning, I think that we do have an opportunity to look at the evidence and to make up our own mind to determine, is Jesus really who he says he is? So let's begin by looking at verses 28 to 30 from our passage. This is in Luke chapter 19, and it goes this way. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, I don't know about you, but my first impression when I read these verses is that they seem completely irrelevant. Particularly as we think about modern life. I mean, what exactly is Jesus on about? Why is he asking for a donkey's colt? And why should we care? Especially when you consider the fact that we do live in a modern world with modern problems that are inscrutably complex and very difficult. So for instance, just this last week, chemical weapons were used on civilians in Syria, including children. A train was bombed by terrorists in St. Petersburg in Russia. There was a terrorist attack in Stockholm, and North Korea launched a ballistic missile test in the Sea of Japan. Those are just a few of the things that went on this last week, and that was just one week. We live in a complex and morally dangerous world. And a legitimate question to ask is, does the Bible actually have anything relevant to offer modern people? In a grim and complex world, why should we give time to thinking about the fact that Jesus asked for a donkey 2,000 years ago? Well, while most of us might scratch our heads at Jesus's oddly specific request for a donkey's colt, his original audience would have known exactly what Jesus was doing. And they would have interpreted Jesus's actions as really good news for the world that we live in. Because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament given by the prophet Zechariah. And so if you've got a Bible, turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's on page 955 in your church Bibles, which are on the seats in front of you. And as you're getting there, just a little bit of background on Zechariah. Zechariah was Israel's prophet around 520 B.C., and Israel's prophets at that time were similar to the Israel's problems at that time were similar to the problems we have today. Because 2,500 years ago, the world was a mess. People faced oppression and insecurity. Their rulers were weak, and the threats to their welfare were many. And the people then were asking the same questions that we're asking now. They were wondering, where is God in the madness? And if there is a God, when will he bring justice to the world and salvation to his people? When will he save humanity from the institutional evils that seem like they're all around us? And into that situation, Zechariah prophesied that one day God would send a king. And this king would finally bring justice to the world and salvation to God's people. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet described how this king would come. Look with me at the bottom of the first column on page 955, where it says this. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of the donkey." This was a prophecy of how God's Messiah would enter into Jerusalem to bring justice to the world and salvation to God's people. And 500 plus years later, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey, laying claim to the promises made in Zechariah. See, by sending his disciples to go get the colt of a donkey, Jesus was saying, "I am that humble king who will bring salvation, who was promised 500 years earlier." By riding on a donkey, Jesus was signaling to the world that he is God's righteous and humble king who will bring justice to the world and salvation to his people. And make no mistake, we do need saving. Because each and every one of us, we've rejected God's rule in our lives, and as a result, we sit under God's judgment. Now, in the Bible, the word sin is used to describe how we've rebelled against God. Sin is when each and every one of us decides to go our own way rather than God's way. And the results are catastrophic. I mean, just imagine a world with 7 billion people who have all rejected God and decided to go their own way. Well, guess what? We live in that world. And the evidence of sin in our world is all around us. I mean, try to pick up a newspaper and find a day where there's just good news. Does that exist? You can't do it, can you? See, the problem with the world that we live in is us. We are sinners who have rebelled against God. And that's why 2,500 years ago and 2,000 years ago and today, we desperately need a Savior. And the very good news is that God offers all of us a Savior. God's saving King came, and He was the one truly righteous person who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And He was sent by God into the world, not as a conqueror who would come to bring God's wrath against us, but rather as a Savior who came to bore God's wrath on our behalf and bear it for us. Jesus is God's response to a broken and morally corrupt world. And this is good news that the world desperately needs. It's the most relevant news we could possibly ask for. And I think it demands our attention. Because if you are someone who wants righteousness and who wants peace and who wants justice and who wants that salvation, not just for the world but for yourself personally, well, I think it would be mad not to at least consider Jesus' claims. And as we continue in Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we can see that there were many people who had made up their minds and they were receiving Jesus as their king. Let's read from the Bible. Turning back to Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 37 this time, where it says this. "When he came near the place where the road goes down the mountain of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Here we see that the crowd greeted Jesus with joyful, loud voices. They were praising God. When I read these verses, it reminds me of that moment in the 2012 Olympics when Britain won triple gold in track and field. Do you remember that Saturday night? You know, when Jessica Ennis and Mo Farah and Greg Rutherford were winning gold for Britain, and the Olympic stadium was just going mad. I mean, they were really going insane. I mean, you could, like, on the telecast, you could hear it. I had friends that were actually there. And they said they couldn't hear themselves think people were going so bonkers as Jessica Ennis and the rest of the crew won gold for Britain. Well, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it was that kind of a celebration. And you might think to yourself, well, why were people going so mad for Jesus? Why were they so happy to receive him as their king? Well, we don't have to wonder because verse 37 tells us. Verse 37 says that they were praising him and they were worshiping him because of all the miracles that they had seen him do. And sure enough, if you were to go back, and I'd encourage you in your own time, do this. Go back and look through Luke's gospel, which is a primary source, by the way. This was written within a generation and a half of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If you were to go through Luke's gospel, you'd see that there are over 20 miracles that are documented in Luke's gospel that Jesus performed. Healings, feeding 5,000 people at one time, and even raising people from the dead. And so these people who were watching Jesus come into Jerusalem, they had seen with their own eyes these miracles, and that was the reason they were convinced that Jesus' claims were real. And so their natural reaction was to praise Jesus and to recognize that He was from God, that this was genuine. But of course, if you're exploring Christian things today, I think it's easy for us to be skeptical about the Bible's accounts of miracles. And actually, I think that for a lot of people, that's actually what keeps them from looking at the Bible's claims. Because in their head, they go, miracles can't exist. And maybe you're in that place right now. Well, before we discount Jesus, I think that we ought to consider a couple things. The first thing is that the miracles in the Bible are always recorded as public events. So unlike ancient myth stories where someone privately witnesses a so-called miracle and then we have to trust these one or two people, the miracles in the Bible are always public events witnessed by lots of people. So for instance, when Jesus fed 5,000 people, that means there were 5,000 witnesses. By the way, Luke's gospel here, it was written within a generation and a half of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That means that if you were one of the very first readers of Luke, you could take this, read it, go, I'm going to go to that region and start investigating. Do you think the cynics of the day did that? Of course they did. You know, it's interesting, in the first century, there's no account that even suggests that the miracles aren't true. Because there were so many eyewitnesses. Everybody had seen it. 5,000 people saw Jesus take a little boy's meal and turn it into lunch for 5,000. And by the way, just as a point of reference, there's actually less evidence that you're here this morning than there is of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. I mean, just think about it for a second. What evidence is there that you're here this morning? There's about maybe 70, 80 people in the room right now, right? Maybe you told a friend, let's double it. That's 120 people. 5,000 people witnessed Jesus take a little boy's meal and make it into a feast for 5,000. There's more evidence of Jesus' miracles than there is of you being here right now listening to me. And not all the people who witnessed Jesus' miracles were His followers. In fact, if you go through Luke's gospel, most of the time Jesus was performing miracles in front of people who called themselves His enemies, who were against Him. And it's interesting, if you go to first century non-Christian sources like Josephus or the Babylonian Talmud, even the skeptics took it as a given that Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus' miracles were never contested by the primary sources, either Christian or non-Christian, because there were just so many witnesses. It was a given. To contest Jesus' miracles in the first century, it'd be a little bit like if I had decided to contest the fact that the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. Now, I could do it, but you'd call me a crackpot, wouldn't you? Because there's enough people in the room who either witnessed it themselves or heard about it, and it's common knowledge. In the same way, when Luke's gospel was written in the first century, this was a given that Jesus was, in fact, a miracle worker. And finally, I think it's worth considering that Jesus' miracles happened over a three-year span in different environments covering a variety of different powers. So, for instance, He had the power over nature and illness and spiritual forces. He had supernatural knowledge. He had the power to create something out of nothing. He had the power over life and death. With this kind of variety, it's hard to argue that Jesus' miracles were all a series of complex manipulations or coincidences. The more reasonable explanation is that they were real. But of course, you might be thinking, well, okay, if I were to kind of suspend disbelief and say, okay, miracles are real, why is it that there was this huge spike in miracles when Jesus came and it's flatlined since then? You know, why don't I have miracles today if there are so many miracles then? That's a good question, right? Well, the answer is that the miracles in the Bible always served a bigger purpose. And if we look at Jesus, the miracles He did had a specific purpose. He performed miracles to show us who He was. They were like big billboards saying, "This is God's Son. This is God's Savior." It's a little bit like this. If you are visiting with us here in Jersey, we get a lot of folks that come to Jersey and they enjoy Jersey. We've got lovely weather, we've got lovely beaches, and we've got lovely fun things that are just Jersey, like Jersey milk and black butter and things like that. And the folks at the Jersey Tourism Board, they figured this out that you guys like to buy it. And so they made a little brand called Genuine Jersey. And so if you go into shops, you'll see the little Genuine Jersey brand, won't you? And what does that tell you? It tells you this is the real deal. It's from Jersey, right? Well, Jesus' miracles were like the genuine brand from God saying, "This is my Son. This is the Savior of the world." Jesus' miracles are like a stamp of authenticity from God, letting us know that Jesus is genuinely God's Son. So if you're saying to yourself, "Why can't I perform miracles today?" It's because you're not God's Son. You don't have the stamp of authority. You don't have the stamp of authenticity. But He does, because He's God's Son. And so we have a choice. We can be cynical about Jesus and dismiss Him without further investigation, and actually be quite prejudiced about the way we think about miracles. Or we can suspend disbelief and look at the evidence. Because when we do, the evidence suggests that Jesus genuinely is who He says He is. And if Jesus is who He says He is, that demands from us a sincere and heartfelt response, one where we recognize that Jesus deserves our praise. Because He is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The people who met Jesus on the road to Jerusalem came to that conclusion. They believe Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And billions of people all over the world have come to that conclusion. And many, many people in this church have come to that conclusion for themselves. But a good question to ask yourself is, where do I land? What do I think about Jesus? As you think about your answer to that question, in the last two verses of our passage, Jesus offers a word of warning to those of us who are hardened skeptics by nature. Because in verse 39, we learn that some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they refused to join in the celebration. And in verse 39, it says that the Pharisees were so skeptical of Jesus, they didn't believe that He could possibly be the Messiah. They didn't believe that He could possibly be God's Son. And so they said to Jesus, "You need to rebuke your disciples because they're worshiping you right now. This is blasphemous. You can't. You got to tell them to stop." Because the Pharisees didn't believe. They refused to believe. They were hardened against the idea that Jesus could possibly be sent from God. They refused to believe. And the funny thing is, the Pharisees, they had witnessed Jesus' miracles. You go look through Luke's gospel. The Pharisees are always there. They saw it for themselves. See, this wasn't an issue of them not having enough evidence. It was actually that they were just cynical towards Jesus. They refused to listen. They were unwilling to accept Him as God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And in verse 40, instead of rebuking His disciples, Jesus implicitly rebukes the Pharisees. He says this. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, well, then the stones or the rocks will keep quiet. The rocks, they'll cry out in praise. So if my disciples decide to be quiet, those stones over there, those rocks over there, they'll start praising me." Now, to really get our heads around what Jesus is saying here, it might be helpful for us to just think about the word stone or rock and how we use it in relationship to people. So, for instance, we might say someone is as dumb as a rock. And when we say that, what do we mean? Well, we mean that mentally, they're just not all there, are they? That they're not that bright. They're dumb. Or we might say that someone has a heart that's like a stone. When we say someone's got a heart like a stone, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that their hearts are impenetrable, that they don't have any feelings, that they can't actually make decisions that are heartfelt because their hearts are like a stone. They're inert. And so a rock or a stone, it has to be one of God's creations with the least innate capacity for worship and praise. Wouldn't you imagine? And what Jesus is saying here is if my disciples don't praise me, those rocks over there, they will. And yet, the Pharisees still refused to receive Jesus and to praise Him. And it's because they had less capacity to worship God than even a stone. And so for those of us who are natural cynics, there is a lesson here. Because most of this morning, we've put the spotlight on Jesus. And so we've explored the relevance and the credibility of His claims and what He did. But I think it's also worth us turning the spotlight on ourselves and taking some time to examine our own hearts as well. And if you count yourself as someone who is naturally skeptical or naturally cynical when it comes to thinking about Christian things, I think it's worth considering that our skepticism might not be because Jesus' message is irrelevant. It might not be because there's not enough evidence to support what the Bible says. It might be that the reason why we're skeptical is because there's a problem with our hearts. It might be that the reason why we're skeptical is because we're too hard-hearted to believe. And if upon reflection you're thinking, well, that actually might be me. I might be too hard-hearted to believe. I would encourage you to maybe ask God for a new heart. Ask Him to soften your heart. Ask Him to give you a heart that is humble and teachable and willing to explore the possibility that Jesus is who He says He is. As we close this morning, it might be that you do want to pray for a new heart and that you want to join those who believe in Jesus and who praise Him, but you don't quite know how. Or you go, I think I want that, but I don't quite know how. Well, I don't think that we need to get hung up on formal words or you know, think that we have to go through some special ceremony. But in your service sheets, there is a model of a simple prayer of commitment. It's on the third page as you open it up. And if anybody today would like God to give them a new heart, I'd encourage you to do two things. The first thing is this, is that in a few moments we're going to close in prayer, and I'll pray the words that are printed in the service sheet. And there's nothing magical about those words. It's just a guide. But God does respond to prayers that are prayed with sincerity. And I'd encourage you to pray those words for yourself if you'd like to take that next step of faith. But second, if this is the first time you've prayed a prayer like this, if this is the first time you've kind of turned to God and said, actually, I want to start a relationship with you, I'd encourage you to tell either one of the leaders here at church, or maybe tell your Alpha leader, if that's somebody you know quite well, tell somebody. Because it's an important decision to make, and it would be good to tell someone. Because how we respond to Jesus really does matter. In fact, it's the most important decision you'll make in your whole life. Because Jesus is God's righteous, saving King who promises to bring justice to the world and salvation to those who put their faith in Him. And so as we close now, can I encourage you to examine the evidence about Jesus? And if you have, and you know, actually, I am convinced. Well, I'd encourage you, join the billions of people all around the world and the many people in this church who have asked Jesus for a new heart and have turned to Him in praise. You have the opportunity to do that now. We're now going to pray, and I'll be praying the prayer that's printed in your service sheet. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by You because I've ignored You and rebelled against You, choosing to live my own way. I don't deserve Your gift of eternal life. I need forgiveness. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank You that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my King. Amen. If you did pray that prayer this morning, and it was something that was genuine, I'd encourage you, do tell someone. It's an important thing to share with someone. We are near the end of our time this morning, but now we're going to stand to sing our two final songs that remind us that Jesus is a King who deserves our praise. Our two final songs are All of My Days, followed by You Are the King of Glory. Let's now stand to sing.